Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt bless the word as it goes forth in this hour, and that thou shalt use it to many hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been studying together for the last few weeks in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, the story of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. We have seen that these churches all existed simultaneously at the time these letters were written, that they are also typical of churches that exist today, and that furthermore, they are a series showing the progress and development of the church throughout its history. From the time of the apostolic age, the age of suffering martyrs, the time when the church went into the blackness of the dark ages, and then at Sardis, the time of the Reformation. And out of the living death of Sardis flow two streams, Philadelphia, in which there is nothing to rebuke, and Laodicea, in which there is nothing to praise. To each of the churches, the risen Lord Jesus Christ presents himself in a different character and always in keeping with the need of the church. The titles chosen for the addresses to the first five churches are all taken from the description by which he reveals himself in the first chapter of this book. All of them are more or less indicative of judgment. He has spoken as the one holding the churches in the right hand of authority, as the one who is risen to take that authority, the one who has the two-edged sword, eyes as a flame of fire, feet like fine brass to march in judgment against the iniquitous. It is most significant, therefore, that the titles by which he reveals himself to the church in Philadelphia are not only taken from another part of the Bible to which there has been no previous reference in the Revelation, but also that there is no suggestion of judgment. It is probably for this reason that William Penn wanted to name our great city in America, Philadelphia, after this ancient city, because it was the church in which there was nothing to rebuke. I wish we could say the same for the church in our city today. But to the church which has really desired to speak the matchless worth and to sound forth the glories which shine in the Savior, he reveals himself in a personal way, quite different from anything we have seen before. You may find this in the third chapter of Revelation, beginning with verses 7 and going through the 13th verse. He begins with two of his attributes which show him to be very God, the one who is holy and who is true. In the law, he revealed himself as the Holy One. This was one of his Jehovah titles, I am holy, as he said in Leviticus 11:44. But in Isaiah, God has revealed himself in a very special way. For in the 57th chapter we read, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now when we remember that the key to the understanding of this book is the reading of every symbol through the rest of the scriptures, these quotations become more significant. The risen Jesus Christ is declaring himself to be God. In the same way he claims to be the one that is true. Christ himself, when he was here upon earth, had prayed in that last intimate moment with the Father before the crucifixion, This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here he is claiming oneness with the Father. John was particularly fond of this word true, and we find it frequently in his writings. Thus he closed his first epistle, which sums up all of these declarations, And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I've been quoting 1 John 5:20. The Lord further speaks of himself as the one who has the key of David. Now the concordance takes us to the only passage in the whole Bible which contains any reference to this symbol. It is the climax, in Isaiah 22, the climax of the burden of the valley of vision. Hezekiah was king. The horsemen of Assyria had come up against Israel. The choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the dismayed people were able to see that the breaches of the city of David were many. And God gave to the people a definite call to repentance. We read, In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. But instead, as in many other periods of history when men have danced upon a volcano and cried, After us the deluge, the people turned to joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Their cry has become a proverb, even unto today. They said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Their leader was one Shebna, who was the treasurer and over the house. It was to him, because of his failure to repent, that the Lord said, "I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government unto his hand, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." Now the enemy king sent messengers before the people, deriding the Lord, and saying, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" That's a quotation from Isaiah 36. And after the messengers had spoken these words to the children of Israel, the enemy king wrote the same insulting message down and sent it to Hezekiah. The faithful king spread the letter out before the Lord, and pleading the glory of the Almighty, received the promise and the subsequent triumphant victory. The Lord protected the city. We read in 2 Kings 19:32 that not an arrow was shot against it. The promise of God was great. "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake." The bulk of the Assyrian army was killed by the direct intervention of the Lord, and the enemy king retired in confusion to his death. Now the significance of the key of David is immediately plain. It is the lordship of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, over his house. After a time like Sardis, where there was nothing but nominal Christianity, the Lord himself shall take over the authority. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The enemy may come in like a flood, but one more stable than Eliakim holds the key. The world will deride or pity, but no weapon that is formed against the believer shall prosper. He opens a door of deliverance, and it cannot be closed. An hour of testing was about to come upon the world, but the true church, that of Philadelphia, should be delivered out of it. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ would open a door, and by his own heavenly power would see to it that those who were of his own should not pass through the great tribulation. This is also indicated in the Epistle to the Philippians, where we read in chapter 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorified body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We cannot think with some commentators that the open door is merely that of service, of which Paul wrote three times in Corinthians and Colossians. There is something far greater involved here. It is a door of deliverance from the tribulation that is about to come upon this world. The rallying center in Sardis had been a name. It was church rather than Christ. Here it is Christ rather than the church. Thus the Lord reveals himself and smiles upon those who seek him. "I know thy works," we read, and so the reward was theirs. The scripture goes on to say that they had a little strength. It was not the fault of the Lord that they did not have more. The history of power in the scripture is very marked. In Psalm 62 we read, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." But that which belongeth to God is given to Christ, for at his resurrection he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Well, what does Jesus do with that power that has been given to him? The very last words that he spoke upon the earth before ascending into heaven refer to this. For in Acts 1:8 we read, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you." It was acting upon this sequence that Paul was able to say to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Now it is to be noted that even in this Philadelphian church there was no revival of the power of the Spirit. Those who are praying for a repetition of Pentecost have no biblical authority for their prayer. and show a woeful ignorance of the truth about the Holy Spirit. Pentecost will not be repeated any more than Calvary. Now, this does not mean that there may not be another great time of blessing upon the church before the Lord comes. There have been many such periods before. They may perhaps occur again, but at their best, they are times of little strength. The Church of Philadelphia is commended for keeping the word of the Lord and not denying His name. Success in Christian work is not to be measured by any other standard of achievement. It is not rise in ecclesiastical position. It is not the number of new buildings which have been built through a man's ministry. It is not the crowds that flock to listen to any human voice. All of these things are frequently used as yardsticks of success, but they are earthly and not heavenly measures. The strength of Philadelphia in the presence of the risen Lord lay in the fact that the believers had kept His word and not denied His name. We read in the Old Testament, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Joshua 1. The world today will laugh at the one who keeps the word of the Lord. We're asked to abandon Genesis to science, salvation by redemption to anthropology, the life of the Spirit to psychology, not to speak of the Bible itself to the higher criticism. But the Philadelphian has his delight in the law of the Lord, and his whole life is lived within the sphere of the book. But there is an orthodoxy of word which is elsewhere condemned in the Scripture. It has the letter without the Spirit. Here the church is commended for holding the letter, but also for not denying the name of Christ. Now the name of the Lord is one of the greatest studies in the Scripture. One writer has gathered 365 different names of Christ to be found in the Scripture, and has written a devotional paragraph on each one as a daily help throughout the year. Yet he did not exhaust the field, for there are several which, for some reason, he omitted. Obviously, we cannot discuss this mass of material that is included in the name of our Lord. Suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And to keep the name of Jesus Christ is to sing the characters He bears and all the forms of love He wears, exalted on His throne. It is the highest expression of individual fellowship of the soul with our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, it would appear that the next verse leads us to an abrupt change of theme. But if we have really understood the symbol of the key of David, however, we will see that there is no change. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are of Israel and are not, but lie. Behold, I will compel them, that they shall come and worship before thy feet, that they may know that I have loved thee." Sennacherib's messengers had ridiculed the Israel of God and the God of Israel. Hezekiah spread the letter before the Lord and was answered. And though the inhabitants of Israel were of small power, as we read in Isaiah 37:27, like the Philadelphians who were of little strength, yet the Lord brought the enemy to naught in their presence. Thus will it be for those who elect to keep God's word and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often is the true Christian ridiculed because he believes, for example, that the world came into being by the direct creative act of God? He does not deny any of the facts of modern discovery, but refuses all interpretations of those facts which deny the word and the name of his Lord. In the heart of the organized church today, there are those who claim to be a people of God. They have buildings, pastors, orders of service, hymns, prayers, Bible readings, and sermons. But they are not the people of God. They lie. They talk about the fatherhood of God and have not been born again. They despise those who would center their fellowship in a Christ who is God and a word which He has magnified above His name. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all. There is an absolute limit beyond which God will not allow them to pass. The true believer is to be patient. The day is to come when these tares in the midst of the wheat will be gathered out. All their religious pretense will not avail. They shall be revealed for what they are, the synagogue of Satan, though they may be baptized. Here the veil is lifted, and we are allowed to see into heaven. These false brethren are compelled to come and worship before the feet of the believers, and to know that God has truly loved those whom they despise. Now, those who keep the word of God are aware that great judgments are to come upon this world. They look about them in the world and see that the hatred which crucified Christ still reigns, and that wherever there is not active hatred, there is polite indifference to the claims of God. They know that the clouds of God's wrath have been gathering for ages, and that the judgment stroke must one day fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. Will the church pass through the great tribulation? Let the risen Lord answer this question most definitely. In our text we read, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of the tribulation, the one which is about to come on all the inhabited world, to test those dwelling on the earth." Why some interpreters of the scripture seek to twist an obscure passage or two in order to contradict a clear line of biblical teaching, we cannot understand, except that on this point they are clearly deceived of Satan. Escape was definitely promised by the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 21:36. If the church is to come through the tribulation judgments that are to come upon this earth, then say it plainly, there is no blessed hope in the Bible. But the believer is not to presume upon the grace of God because he knows that he is to escape the vials of wrath which are to be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. The judgment for rewards we are to face. And the Lord says, "I come speedily. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." In the Old Testament story of the key of David, Shebna had been the treasurer over the house of Israel. He did not walk in righteousness before the Lord, and Eliakim superseded him and received his reward. Paul was as certain that he would be in heaven as he was that Christ would be there. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God, but he walked in constant concern, lest through some willfulness he might be a castaway from his reward, a reprobate, not approved for a crown. Salvation he had. He had turned from his own righteousness and had received that which is through the faith of Christ. But he did not count himself to have apprehended the prize. For this he still pressed forward. It was only when he was about to die that the Lord revealed to him that he had apprehended, and that he was not a reprobate, that he was not a castaway, but that he had fought a good fight, and that the crown of righteousness was really his. The scene in our text had been such a quiet one that the promise to the overcomer is more striking than in the previous letters. Ephesus had lost its first love. The overcomer returned to it. Smyrna was in the midst of persecution. The overcomer stood fast in the face of it. Pergamos was about to be drowned with worldliness. The overcomer resisted the flood and stayed above it. Thyatira was being seduced by Jezebel. The overcomer resisted her blandishments. Sardis had the name to live but was dead. The overcomer did not defile himself with the corpse. But in Philadelphia, there is only commendation. There is no blame. What does the believer overcome then? The only answer lies in the fact that though there be no blame, there is warning. The danger for the believer in Philadelphia is that he shall let slip his true character, keeping the word and loving the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how many believers there are who, having begun in the Spirit, seek to be made perfect in the flesh. Clearly, the one who believes that our continuation in salvation depends upon ourselves. In short, the one who does not believe in the finality of salvation cannot be counted an overcomer in the Philadelphian sense of the word. The crown of righteousness is for them who love his appearing and can be lost by following the seducing teachers who put any event between the believer and the rapture. But there are those who keep the Lord's word about the security of the believer and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are yet in danger of losing their crown. Apostasy in good works is a real danger. For the failure to live according to holiness is contrary to sound doctrine, and the believer must ever be careful to maintain good works. So the fourfold reward to him who maintains the word of and the name of Christ in the midst of the church that is in the world is most beautiful. We read, "First, he shall be made a pillar in the sanctuary of Christ's God, and he shall not go out any more." Once more, let the concordance reveal to us the meaning of this promise. The pillars are spoken of in 1 Kings 7. Solomon had two pillars cast by a fine workman. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. What are these pillars to which names are given? Jachin means he establishes. And Boaz means in him is strength. This is a fitting reward for the overcomer. He has a little strength, so he is made a pillar of strength. His very reward shall testify that he has been sustained from the beginning by the word and the name of the Lord. Henceforth, he does not go out of the presence of God any more. Upon the overcomer also, three names are written. The Lord has revealed himself in this letter as being the one who is holy, who is true. Holiness and truth, with all else that we have seen the name of God to mean, shall be upon the believer, we read. He has been the object of his vision, so he shall see him and be like him. They have been called Philadelphians in this earth because they have been dwelling in that city. But they did not look upon that city as their home. They too have looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And since they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They shall have upon them the name of the city of Christ's God, the New Jerusalem, as a mark that they are citizens of heaven. And finally, Christ promises that the believer shall bear his new name. Toward the end of the Apocalypse, this new name is revealed to us. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. The overcomer then is to reign with Christ forever and ever. And once more the message closes with the solemn call of the Spirit. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. No one can disclaim the warnings given here on the ground that they are addressed to a local church in John's day, which has long since passed from the earthly scene. To all who have the quickened ear comes the definite command that they are to hear not what is said to a church, but what is said to the churches. The message to each is for all. May God speak it to your heart. And our Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless the truth to all who have listened in this hour, and bring thy people on to know thee better and love thee more. We give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.